You can turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. My apologies, I did not even greet. Good morning. It's a bad habit. Acts chapter 21. The break that we've had in the book of Acts is entirely my fault. I know we do usually take small little breaks, but I got sick a few weeks ago, so my apologies. We're going to read from Acts chapter 21, from verse 27, just to remind ourselves of the context, but we'll be focusing on verse 27 up until verse 36 this morning. But we'll read from verse 27. Or rather verse 17, my apologies, from verse 17. And here we read, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to go to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!'" This is the reading of God's word. Let's go to him in prayer. Oh, gracious and most wonderful Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the fact that we could just be here this morning, and now we come to a part of our worship where we humble ourselves under your word. We ask that you would help us to do that, that we would throw aside all self-righteousness and place ourselves rightly at your feet to learn. We ask that you would speak to us, that you would move amongst us, that your Holy Spirit would get a hold of us, and that this truths that are within this text would be real to us, that we would see its importance, that we would see ourselves here, but more than that we would see the glory of Jesus. That is always our hope. We want to see the glory of Jesus lifted up this morning, and so we ask and so we plead to that end. Bless us for your glory. Amen. J.C. Ryle once asked the question, what does it cost, or what will it cost to be a true Christian? Far from being a rhetorical ploy, he actually sought to answer the question. In his book, Holiness, he says that true Christianity will cost you, number one, your self-righteousness. It will cost you your self-righteousness. In this very sense that in order to be a Christian, you come with that acknowledgement that salvation lies completely outside of yourself. And if you are to be accepted before God, you have to throw yourself at the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in order to be a Christian, we must give up our self-righteousness. Number two, we must give up our sins. We must give up our sins. This flows necessarily. In order to be a Christian, we cannot cling on to and hold dear those very sins which our Lord died for. Thirdly, he mentions that in order to be a Christian, we must give up our love of ease. We must give up our love of ease. C.S. Lewis once said that, Christian, if you're looking for an easy religion, I do not recommend Christianity. It's the narrow path filled with thorns, thistles, and many struggles as we are pilgrims on this world. And finally and fourthly, he says, true Christianity will cost a man the favor of the world. True Christianity will cost a man the favor of the world. He goes on to say this, the Christian must be content to be thought ill of by man if he pleases God. He must count it no strange thing to be mocked, ridiculed, slandered, persecuted, and even hated. He must not be surprised to find his opinions and practices in religion despised and held up to scorn. He must submit to be thought by many a fool, an enthusiast, a fanatic, to have his words perverted and his actions misrepresented. In fact, he must not marvel if some call him mad. For the Master says, remember the words that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John chapter 15:20. He goes on to say, we naturally dislike unjust dealing, false charges, and we think it very hard to be accused without cause. We should not be flesh and blood if we did not wish to have the good opinion of our neighbors. It is always unpleasant to be spoken against and forsaken and lied about and to stand alone. But there is no help for it. The cup which our Master drank must be drunk by his disciples. We must be despised and rejected of men. To be a Christian will cost a man the favor of the world. A few weeks ago, We saw the Apostle Paul. He comes into the city of Jerusalem and is received by the church with great gladness and happiness. The elders of the church consider it a joy to have the Apostle Paul there as he recounts God's great dealings with the Gentiles in his ministry. Unfortunately, however, as we read and we've seen a few weeks ago, that joy was short-lived. For the Apostle Paul's name was being slandered by the Jews. The Jews were claiming that Paul was anti-Jewish, and that Paul had no regard for the Jewish customs and the Jewish way of life. Of course, this was not true. Paul loved his traditions, Paul loved his customs, and he certainly loved his fellow Jewish people. He calls them his kinsmen according to the flesh in Romans chapter 9. And it was because of Paul's love for the Jews that he tries his best to win them over. He tries his best to put to death the rumors that is going about surrounding him regarding his anti-Jewishness. He even goes to the temple. Interestingly, he goes to the temple to fulfill a vow with four other Jews, even paying for them. Again, the hope here was to get the Jews to see that Paul's not anti-Jewish, he's not an anti-Semite, he actually loves you. That's the hope. He wants to win them over. Now, did this work? Not really. Not really. And so we see our first point in this text. We're going to look at this text under two headings. Now, first is a raging riot. A raging riot. And we see this in verse 27. You can see it with me. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid their hands on him. Now, I mentioned the last time we were in this text that I don't think that this is a Nazarite vow. According to Josephus, a Nazarite vow would be about 30 days. And here this rite of purification mentioned in verse 24 is only said to last 7 days in verse 27. So I don't think that Paul undergoes the Nazarite vow. But it does seem to me far more likely that the concept of purification here was related to the fact that the Apostle Paul had been outside of Jerusalem. And in keeping with the customs, he would need to be purified before entering the temple. So we are told that just before the 7 days had ended, a raging riot had broken up. Some Jews from Asia recognize the Apostle Paul's face and they stir up the crowd. Now the question arises, how do they know about the Apostle Paul? How did they know about the Apostle Paul? Well, we are told that these Jews here are from Asia and probably Asia Minor. You'll see why in a second. Asia Minor was a Roman province in which the Apostle Paul had labored for years. You would recall that this was the place in which the Apostle Paul established the Ephesian church. And it was the Ephesian church that the Apostle Paul pastored for 3 whole years. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul's ministry, you know that is strange. He usually does not spend a long time in a particular area. And so the Apostle Paul labored in Ephesus for 3 years. He plants a church here, and there is no doubt in my mind that the Jews from Asia know Paul from his time in Ephesus. I say this because of verse 29. You can see it with me. Verse 29 says, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city." So not only do they recognize the Apostle Paul, but they also recognize Trophimus, the Ephesian, as well. So they know both of them, and again, both of them from their time in Ephesus. Do keep in mind here that these Jews were probably not Paul's biggest fans. If you think about the church in Ephesus, it was a church that consisted of both Gentiles and Jews. Many Jews were in this particular church. And you can imagine the scene. Some of those Jews probably belonged to the synagogue in Ephesus. They probably attended there for years and years. And all of a sudden, because of a miraculous work of grace in their hearts, they decide that they are now Christians. And so they leave the synagogue to go and join the Apostle Paul and Trophimus at the Ephesian church. This was surely we can understand the anger then of the Jewish leaders. Consider to the message. Consider to the message that the Apostle Paul preached in Ephesus. I love the book of Ephesians, and there's so much theological depth and truth in this book. But in chapter 2, Paul says to the Gentiles, Paul says to Gentiles that they are now a part of the commonwealth of Israel, and they are fellow citizens. That is a big, big deal. If you are a citizen of South Africa, you are, well, quite simply a South African. If you are a citizen of Israel, you are a Israelite. And Paul says to Gentiles, you are Israelites. Maybe in the language of Romans chapter 2, true Israelites, not according to the flesh. The implications of this is quite radical. And it's no wonder that this would incur the wrath of the Jewish leaders. No wonder Paul was truly despised. And so when they see him in Jerusalem, they recognize the Apostle Paul, they recognize Trophimus. These are the chief troublemakers, as it were, in Ephesus. They lose it. They stir up the crowds in verse 28 and they cry out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place, the temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place." Two accusations are thrown the Apostle Paul's way. The first, Paul is an anti-Semite. We've heard this one before. Paul is anti-Jewish. Verse 28, notice that when they say, yes, he's teaching against the law, and he's teaching against this place. But notice they say he's teaching against, you see it yourself, the people. This is not just an attack on our traditions and our customs and our way of life. It's an attack on us. He's an anti-Semite. We've dealt with this the last time we were in Acts. It's not true, but the claim is made nonetheless. Secondly, Paul is accused of defiling the temple. We see that in verse 28 and verse 29. Now, does it really make sense to you that the Apostle Paul, who we've just seen in chapter 21, verse 17 and following, who goes out of his way to win the Jews, he even participates in a particular vow of purification to win them over, would he really bring a Greek into the temple and undo everything he's just tried to accomplish? Of course not. Paul is not a fool. He would not do this. But the charge itself is a very serious charge. It's a very serious charge. A few weeks ago, Peter mentioned that for a Gentile to enter into the temple was a very dangerous thing. So dangerous, in fact, that between the courts of the outer courts and the inner courts, there were signs. And here's how one sign reads. It says, "No man of alien race," that is, not a Jew, "no man of alien race is to enter within the barricade that goes around the temple. And if anyone is taken in the act, let him know that he has himself to blame for the penalty of death that is to follow." So that's the charge that is leveled. Now the Jews just assumed. They just assumed Paul was defiling the temple. There was no evidence for this at all, but the claims were clearly effective. The claims were clearly effective. What do they say about a lie? A lie travels the whole world while the truth is still putting on its shoes. And here you see that very thing happening. And this lie enrages the crowds. Look at verse 30. Verse 30 reads, "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." Now do keep in mind the context again. Paul went out of his way to win them over. Paul was being as nice as humanly possible. And yet we find the Apostle Paul in a world of trouble. It's an interesting thing. Our attempts to extend the olive branch, as it were, are not always well received. Perhaps you know what this is like. And like the Apostle Paul, in your attempts to reach out to other people and to reach other people, you have sought to become all things to all people, and you try to find as much common ground as possible. And yet, when it gets to God's law, and when it gets to God's gospel, you find that your mutual love for sport, music, books, cars, literature, and poetry do not shield you from persecution. The Apostle Paul, although he shared the same culture, tradition, and language of his fellow Jews, finds that this is not enough. This is not enough. They still persecuted him. They still lied about him. And I suspect if you are a Christian, perhaps you've experienced this in some measure. Perhaps you've sought to speak to a friend in love, about a particular sin, warn them of its dangers, warn them of false religion, and how do they respond? Maybe they respond with great anger and great vexation, where they say, well, who are you to judge? Oh, you think you're holier than thou. All of a sudden, in the 21st century, people are speaking Elizabethan English. A strange thing. In this world, we must keep in mind that our acts of love will sometimes be received as acts of hatred. Our words of truth will sometimes be received as words of exclusion and bigotry. And sometimes, no matter what we do, and no matter how kindly we do it, people will attack us, they will malign us, they will slander us, and they will revile us. The truth is simply this: followers of Jesus will experience hardship as we pursue faithfulness, and there is no getting around this. This is not an option. This is not for a select few. Now, maybe we won't experience the kind of hardship that the Apostle Paul experiences, and I pray that we won't. The truth is, we will experience some kind of hardship. And many Christians have been, and will be, victims of hostility and lies. It's interesting that in the early church was accused of a few strange things. The early church was accused of incest. Did you know that? The early church was accused of incest. And do you know why? They called one another brother and sister and greeted one another with a holy kiss. The early church was accused of cannibalism, a mighty charge. Do you know why? Because they spoke, of eating and drinking the blood of Jesus. People will misunderstand us. There's no getting around it. Today, we're not accused of incest and being cannibals, but we are accused of all sorts of immorality and bigotry, maybe because of our views of marriage. For we dare say that marriage is between a natural man and a natural woman. Today we might be accused of all sorts of immorality and bigotry because of our views on gender. For we dare say that there is such a thing as a man and a woman, and that they are not easily interchanged. God has made us male and female. Now, it's never nice to have our names dragged through the mud, is it? It's not a nice thing. Yet, as Charles Spurgeon said, these verbal assaults, this persecution, this slander, and this reviling, Charles Spurgeon says these are ensigns upon the elect. It is a badge that all Christians wear. And as Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 to verse 12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so this is the path of the faithful. And so if you are experiencing these sorts of insults, if you are being reviled and maligned at your workplace, when your family gathers, it is the mark that we must all wear. And Jesus says, blessed are you, be comforted by this. This is how the prophets walked. This is what they had to endure. And this is what our Jesus Christ, our Lord himself, had to endure. We are walking the path of the faithful, so we can be encouraged in that. We can be encouraged in that. I'll move to our second point. And here we see the Romans to the rescue. In verse 31 to verse 36, here we see the Romans to the rescue. In verse 31 and verse 32 we read, as they were seeking to kill him, as they were seeking to kill Paul, word came to the tribune of the cohort or the commander of the Roman troops that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now keep in mind here, for the Roman rulers, the most important thing in their order was peace. That was the most important thing for them. And so they stationed soldiers nearby the temple, knowing that the temple could be a very volatile and hostile place. So they placed their soldiers nearby. And the commander of the army, Lysias, we know his name from Acts chapter 23, had the responsibility of maintaining peace in the city. Now he hears of the uproar, and he makes certain to act quickly. We see at verse 32 it says, at once. So we read, at once he took the soldiers and the centurions, and he ran down to them. And the Jews, upon seeing the Romans, stopped beating the apostle Paul. Now to add insult to injury, Paul is arrested. So just think of the scene. You see the Jews beating the apostle Paul. The Romans come in to stop this. They stop beating Paul. And who gets arrested? Paul gets arrested. Verse 33. And Paul is chained. And then only afterwards is he asked what he had done. So what did Paul do? What did Paul do? He asks the crowd, verse 24 or verse 34, and in mob-like fashion, you see utter confusion. You know, mobs usually don't know why they are even there, right? And so you see in verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. The crowd was confused. The commander could not learn a thing about what actually happened. And so what he does, he orders for Paul to be brought to the barracks. This is a place where they would house soldiers. And perhaps Lysias could see that the apostle Paul was in great danger here. And so you notice what happens in verse 35. It's very interesting. In verse 35, we read that when Paul came to the steps, he was actually carried away by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. And so it's almost as if they had to keep the apostle Paul out of the reach of the peoples. That as the apostle Paul is moved, it is almost as if the people are trying to grab a hold of him by the leg, by the arm. We want him dead. This angry mob, this enraged riot, culminates in a chant where they cry out, "Away with him!" And all of this again comes upon Paul as he seeks to be faithful, as he pursues the lost, as he tries to restore his ruined name. His name is hated, his name is despised, so much so that they want Paul gone. They want him dead. And truly, Christianity will cost you the favor of the world. In like manner, it is often the case that we hear similar words to this. Stop speaking about that subject. Like, stop causing chaos. You're being judgmental. Please just shut up. Don't invite him. Don't invite her. And yet we must keep on speaking the truth. We must keep on praying. We must keep on pursuing our non-Christian friends and family. You see, the great tragedy in this story and in our story is not so much that we are rejected. That's not the tragedy. But when we are being rejected, the truth is Christ, the one who sent us, is himself being rejected. That's the tragedy. Christ himself is being rejected. And without realizing it, I don't know if you noticed, there's great parallels in this story to the crucifixion of Christ himself. You have an enraged mob. You have an innocent man. You have a Roman commander, a Roman leader who doesn't actually see the man as all too guilty and tries to protect him. It's an interesting parallel. Without realizing it, when people reject Christ, they join the chorus of that crowd in Jerusalem who cried out to Pontius Pilate and said of Christ, "Take this man away and crucify him." Away with him. Away with him. But before you wipe the dust off of your feet, and before you take it upon yourself to cast your non-Christian friends and family into utter darkness, may I remind you that there was a time in your life when you too had no regard for Christ and you had no regard for His Word. There was a time when we despised Christ and our voice was found in that very crowd. But behold, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. And so this is why ultimately we pursue our friends and family who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we bear those ensigns, those badges, the scars of persecution. We must pursue them as our Lord Jesus Christ pursued even us. And yes, it will cost you the favor of the world. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank You that although we live in a strange world and a world wherein we are often deemed to be hateful and bigoted, we know that we are seeking to walk the path of the faithful. And You call us blessed when we are reviled and mocked and alienated because of the gospel. Lord, we confess we don't particularly enjoy it. We don't like it. It is by no means fun. But we thank You that You are with us, that You've walked that path before us, and You know what it feels like. Help us, O Lord, to love our non-Christian friends and family, to not retaliate to their anger and hatred with more hatred, but to love our enemies, even as You have loved Your enemies as well. I'm reminded of the words of Paul who says that You loved us even while we were yet sinners. Even while we were enemies, You pursued us and saved us and died for us and loved us. And we thank You for that, O Lord Jesus. Bless us now to walk the path to which You have called us for Your glory. Amen.